You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. Today's message comes from Matt Burr. We pray that it encourages you in your faith journey.
Thank you, church. Good to be here this morning. We're back in our Book of John study, and for those that have joined us the last couple of weeks at LMC, welcome. It's not that you're missing out on the previous week. I mean, you are, but it's not that you can miss out on today, because we're going to go into John chapter 9, and we're going to look into what Jesus has for us next. And every time that we open up his word, he has something for us, regardless of where we've been in the last few weeks or months. He has something for us today, and I'm excited for it. We had a couple of weeks, obviously. We had Easter last week, and so it's been a couple of weeks since we were in John chapter 8, where for those that were here, we unpacked the story starting with the woman caught in adultery, Nick unpacked. And the chapter started with people picking up stones to kill her, and Jesus protects her. And at the end of the chapter, we see they're actually picking up stones to kill Jesus after he stands up for her and speaks of himself as God once more. And Nick shared about second chances, about following the light, and about abiding in Jesus. And then we move into this chapter, in chapter 9, where this incredible healing takes place. And I know that many of us will be familiar with this story, the healing of a man born blind, to open the eyes of not only him, but to people that would hear and respond to God through his story. And I know when I spoke about a month ago, I said I was going to get through all the chapter, and many of you reminded me afterwards that I didn't get through all of the chapter like I said I would, and so I'm not going to say that today. I hope we get through the chapter, but we'll see what God has in store. Few of us, if any of us, have experienced what it would be like to experience literal blindness, particularly over an extended period of time. Many of us, however, could relate to periodic blindness, or a sensation or a struggle of being blind, maybe in the middle of the night, or maybe you've been to a cave at some point. This is probably one of the most clear pictures for us of complete and utter darkness. I think I've mentioned from this platform before about Holly and I going to this place in Slovenia with this big cave in Postojna, and when you're there, it's this 25-kilometer kilometer cave that you're walking through, and at some point man had to come through and actually light up all of those spots that you could see. The moment that the man-made intervention was turned off, it would look like this. If we go to the next slide. There it is. Black. I worded up Maddie to do that too. If only it was nighttime, that would have been so much more impactful. But it would be pitch black. You wouldn't be able to see a thing. Totally and utterly blind, left to our own devices. And as we read in John chapter 8 in the previous chapter, Jesus actually sets up this chapter so well. He says this in 8 verse 12. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I remember a day in school when I was young, and I'd had a really good day at school and I was happy. We'd won our lunchtime footy game. I had no homework I was going home to, and I was getting ready in the pickup zone, and I saw my sister in the distance. And I'm not an overly affectionate person. I don't give many hugs out, but I was feeling so good today, I was going to just give her a hug and come up behind her and surprise her. And I don't know if you've been here before, but I went up and I hugged her from behind, and then I looked to the side and I see my sister over there. Oh, I can remember that feeling of like, who is this that I'm hugging in that moment? And I don't know if anyone's hugged the wrong person before, but I'm even more averse to hugging my sister now. I love my sister. I love you, Steph. But in this point, I was experiencing and realizing how we can so often be blind to the things that are before us. And particularly when it comes to the things of God and what we're going to be sharing around this morning, we can become so blind in our own vision. We can become so blind in the things that we are looking at before us when we rely on our own resources, when we're trying to make our way through that dark cave. We need the light of the world. Amen. We need the light of the world to show us where we need to go. And so the title from John chapter 9, which I've got for us today is actually kingdom sight. Kingdom sight. I was blind, now I see. And the reason I had this word kingdom sight is because Jesus mentions kingdom many, many, many times throughout his ministry, and more times than anyone else, because obviously he was bringing the kingdom to earth. And a number of them will be on your screen. Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Mark 1, 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Matthew 16, 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And Matthew 6, 10, your kingdom come, the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, it's one thing for us to be able to see what is before us when it comes to the physical and the earthly. It's another thing when we actually are able to see what God has for us from a kingdom perspective. Let's pray before we go any further. Father God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we thank you for this time that we are together around your word. Jesus, we thank you for the way that you showed us, not only by example, your light and how you lived, but Father, you left with us the Holy Spirit that would enable us to be able to have a perspective that is above this world, to enlighten us, to call us forward, to look to more than what is just right before our eyes, but to see what you want us to see. And today, as we unpack this chapter, as we unpack your word, Father, may we see what you want us to see. We are blind without you, Lord. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The first seven verses of this chapter speak to one of the key questions that many Christians, many people around the world, when they're contemplating God, one of the key questions is, why is there pain and suffering? Why does God allow for everything to always go right for Collingwood? And us Carlton supporters are left to suffer every single year. Who caused it? Who sinned? Who was the one? Was it the paper bags? We're not going to go into that. On a much more real level, though, on a serious level, we all suffer at different times in life, some more than others. And inevitably, it leads us to the question, why? All of us at some point ask that question, why is this before us? And this is where we pick up in John chapter 9, where the disciples are asking this very question. It says in verse 1, as he passed by, and hopefully you've got your Bibles with you today, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Notice what they didn't ask was it sin that caused this man's blindness? But in fact, who sinned, the man's parents or him? This assumption was in alignment with some incorrect theology of the day, and yet it's still very similar to what many within the church can find themselves believing to be true today as well. Because in life, we are often taught you get or you earn what you deserve. People can assume that when others experience difficulty, there is a direct sin involved, and we even do it to ourselves. Well, I'm experiencing this, so there must have been a direct sin involved. And many religions are actually built off the basis of this, the idea of karma, the idea of superstitions in the world. All of these things are off the base that you get what you deserve. And we know that, and this is why perhaps they were so convinced of this, because we know that when you have a way of life where you sow poor choices, you sow poor things into your life, you make poor decisions in your life, you're going to reap poor outcomes. But it is also important to remember, and this is what these guys are about to be taught, that not every negative circumstance and situation in our lives is a result of our own sin or of our parents' sin We know this. Simply, we only need to look at the story of Job in the Bible. It was of no fault of his own that he experienced the suffering that he went through. And we see that in God's word. Yet such was the teaching of the time where the Pharisees taught something even called prenatal sin, which meant that you could actually sin in the womb before you were born. They took Genesis 4, 7 literally, where it says, sin is crouching at your door, and interpreted that there was sin in the womb. Whatever sin you commit there impacts how you come into the world. Crazy when we think about it, but they were so convinced of this at the time. Hence the question of the disciples asking, did the man sin despite he was born blind? And when we see brokenness, when we see suffering, when we see bad things happening to good people, it does evoke questions within us. And I want to stop here and I want to make a few points throughout this chapter with regards to our own perspective, with regards to our own grasping of stuff out of this, because this is not just good information for us, but this is for us to continue to be moved by. And for kingdom sight for ourselves, what we can relate to in this asking and evoking of questions, we need to seek clarity in Jesus. Although the disciples may have been a little bit confused in the question that they were asking, they needed it to be brought to greater clarity from Jesus. At least they were going to Jesus. At least they were going to the right place. Because even in the wrong questions that we ask, if we bring them to the right place, then God has the opportunity to bring clarity to those things. And we need to seek clarity in Jesus. Ask the questions that we have. Don't be afraid of them. God is not afraid of our questions. Verse 3 goes on to correct the questions that the disciples asked. It says, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is a big game-changing statement that Jesus makes. Firstly, there's a few things that Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that he or his parents have never sinned. He's not saying that sin had no part to play in this man's blindness. But it was not a direct sin that brought about this blindness. God is holy, all-knowing, all-powerful. And with each of these in mind, we see and know that God sovereignly, as was brought today, he is sovereign. He sovereignly allows. Because God foreknows, he allows this blindness to occur, to bring about his glory, which we're going to see shortly. And I think back to Joseph in the Old Testament addressing his brothers who sold him into slavery. In Genesis 50, verse 20, it says, as for you, Joseph says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And Romans 8, 20, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. When we recognize this truth, when we recognize that God is sovereign and in control, our focus can start to shift. Even when we're in the midst of the pain and the suffering, our focus can shift from trying to understand the why of the trial, of the suffering, to resting in the who that is in control. The recurring word of chapter 9 is actually the word how. It repeats four times throughout this chapter. How? Because that's often the first word that comes to mind. The how or the why or understanding. How is it? Why is it that we're in the state that we're in? In our own minds, kingdom sight becomes about God removing the veil from our eyes to see all of the answers from eternity here on earth. But that's often not how it works. It's not how God works. And the second point I want for us to really grasp and take hold of today in kingdom sight is to seek the who before the why. Seek the who. Who is in control of the suffering? The most important question for us to consider right now on the 27th of April 2025 at 10:54 a.m. is not why is this suffering happening, but who is in control of the suffering? It's okay to ask the why, it's okay to seek him, but more importantly, we must remember in all of this who is in control. The why turns our focus backwards. Find the cause. Find the reasoning behind why this has happened. And we often even accept that this pain and the suffering was from the enemy as we're facing backwards. So, okay, I'm going to strap myself in to the roller coaster. Hold on. The enemy's got it. But I'm going to hold on. I'm going to do everything that I can to get through this, that I would come out the other side. We remain a slave to it because we think the enemy's in control. But when we know that God is in control, even of the suffering, turns us from facing backwards to facing forwards, to facing what God would have us do. This means that breakthrough is in his hands. It means he never lets us fall from his reach and his protection. It means that even the valley that we're walking through, the valley that we're going through, can be used for his good. It's so important that we remember this. It's so important that we grasp this teaching from Jesus, that even though it may look like the enemy is in control, regardless of what happens in the election next week, no matter what it looks like, God is still in control. He is still sovereign, as we heard. There are some people here today, and God wants to comfort you, maybe even free you as you come to him and let go of the fear, maybe the guilt, thinking it's your fault. Let go of the pursuing of the why. It could be sin that's causing it. It could not be. But the question for you is not why this is happening. The question to remember is who is in control, and that allows you to unpack the why. Because that tells you that the enemy, what the enemy meant for evil, God can turn for good. It's not to be forgotten when we're walking through these things that Jesus can sympathize fully with what we are walking through. He went through the ultimate suffering as a man and in fullness displayed what glory can come out of suffering. And let the rest of this story in the chapter be an encouragement to you if you are walking through a storm today. Let's put our focus in the right place. In verse 4, it says, "We must work the works," Jesus says, "of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When the disciples decided that this man was a point of discussion when it comes to evil, Jesus actually stopped and he saw this as a moment for compassion, an opportunity for compassion. And for a lot of today, I'm going to be referring to, and we're going to be putting ourselves, I guess, in the place of the blind man. But for a moment, I want us to just stop and learn something from the disciples and Jesus in this moment. And we see broken people or broken circumstances. Rather than settling for the natural questions that we see, well, how did they get there? It must have been something that they did that has left them so broken. Rather than seeing it that way, we see it as an opportunity for grace and goodness of God to be displayed, just as Jesus did. Because Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to 16, we hear this text often, but it's got to convict us. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We know Jesus came and he did what he was supposed to do. He fulfilled what he needed to do. And it's incredible to think that in the relay race of time, he actually passes the baton on to us. He says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And as he has ascended to heaven, he's risen, and he leaves with us the Holy Spirit, that we would catch that baton and we would do what our job is here today. It's an incredible thought to think about. In verse 4 of our text, it says, "Your day," or "this is the day." Your day is your lifetime. You won't be doing light work in heaven. All opportunities we have to work for God are here and now. This is your straight. This is you taking the baton right now. In where we're at in life, this is our opportunity to, point number 3, have eyes for the lost. Kingdom sight has eyes for the lost. In verse 6, "Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. Picture this for a second, because we can easily kind of rush past this. But if you picture this, like imagine the spit. It takes a lot of spit to make mud. Imagine being the blind man and just hearing that in the mud and making mud and placing it, actually getting the mud put on your eyes. Like, what an incredible picture. Why mud? Why did Jesus use mud? Well, it doesn't tell us. It's all guesses at this point. A few people have said God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and Jesus is revealing himself as the creator here. He is recreating eyeballs because he was blind from birth. Maybe, who knows? But a thought I had this week was, if Jesus was able to anoint mud and make it fulfill his purpose, he can anoint and use whatever you have in your hand as well. He can anoint and use whatever you have in your hand as well. Jesus walks up to him, places mud on his eyes, and now comes the instruction. We haven't actually heard from the blind man yet. This is the moment that he has to respond. Jesus said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Now, this reminds me of the stage of life we are in at the moment with Nora. And do you reckon? I'm going to bring her up on stage. Do you want to see Nora or a fake baby? This could be chaotic. Who knows? But she's cute. We'll see how long she lasts for. There's a stage of life we're in at the moment where, Nora, you're not necessarily sleeping through the night, are you? And there's a scent moment that happens on most nights where you're in bed, it's 2 a.m. in the morning, and you feel that dreaded tap on the shoulder. You've been sent. It's your turn to go and respond to this crying girl. And although I begrudgingly get up and do it, I walk up there and I feel pretty convinced that I have the routine down pat. We're going to practice this now. Okay, she's not going to let me do it. But I walk in the room. She's crying. She's usually sitting up or trying to get out at the point. And I lay her down like this. And I get her eyes. And sometimes she keeps her head down. And then it's about the tap. And it's the rhythm tap. I'm teaching her rhythm at the same time so that she gets the beat, but also it stops me from going in insanity as I'm walking around. And then what happens is I have to wait for her eyes to be fully closed. And I have to wait for her breathing to be rhythmic as she's going down. And then at that moment, I start counting. I start counting to 200. 1, 2, 3, 4. And I count to 200. And you might ask, why are you counting? Why do you count to 200? I count because the flesh is weak. And I know that if I don't count to 200, I will try and put her in the cot before she is well asleep. Are you taking notes, young parents? I think this is a good one. And so I count to 200. When I get to 200, it's all about the transition. At that point, you move this hand free so you can keep tapping at the same intensity, but you can lower in the same motion down to the cot. And so you lower down in the same motion, and when she's down in the cot, very important, you keep the same intensity of the butt tapping, and you get her down until slowly you start counting to 200 again. Count to 200, get there, slowly start to alleviate the pressure, bring it out so that it's soft and she doesn't notice that the butt tap has finished. And then every parent that's had a young child knows the journey from the cot to the door and the creaks in the carpet. It's this carefully devised plan that you're walking around, avoid the creaks to get out. And I don't dare close the door because that can make too much noise. I just rest it on, close our door. There's a whole process to it. And how many people know the worst feeling in the world when you just put the blanket over and then you hear this? And she starts crying again. Oh, bringing some stress to some parents, bring you back. But there is this response that I have created, this routine, this process which I do because I so care about the outcome of what happens at 2 a.m. All I want to do is go back to sleep. All I want to do is get some rest. And that moment that Holly sends me, I go through the exact thing that I think is going to deliver the best outcome. And this man has mud on his face and an instruction from Jesus from this moment. albeit a simple one, but it's an instruction that requires obedience to walk it out. He's been sent. And just like when I'm desperate for sleep, when you're desperate for God, you don't care the method God uses. The blind man is open to whatever Jesus was going to do. If I need to count to 200 to get the outcome, I'll do it. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. He went and he washed, and he came back seeing. What is one short verse in the Bible is not just a short moment when we actually stop to think about it. They uncovered this pool in Israel in 2005 that he went and washed in upon excavation. And we see that it's actually located 400 meters away from the Temple Mound, meaning this man had to walk with mud and spit in his eyes for 400 meters to the pool, remembering that he can't see. We know that Jesus could have healed him right there and then, but he chose this process. See, mud illustrates a faith step. A step of obedience. It's why breakthrough healing is often motion activated. The woman with the issue of blood, the touching of the hem. Yes, Jesus could heal straight away, but often there is a touch point of faith. And the mud was this man's touch point of faith, a place for faith to take hold, a place for him to actually be obedient to the call that Jesus had for him. He was sent. And it's a perfect picture of faith. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is confident in what we hope for, an assurance about what we do not see. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. I don't know why, I don't know how, but Jesus told me, so I'm going to do it. The who before the why. See, faith is not stepping out with the absence of questions. It's stepping out in the presence of them. In a lot of ways, the blind man who was sent to the pool of Siloam, while still blind, this is a picture for us, for all of us to take hold of. Because kingdom sight number four, point number four for us today, is that it takes us walking by faith and not by sight. There's this recurring theme of the blind man's story, and it's going to come up again later. Never give up what you do know for what you don't know. As this man is obedient to the call of Jesus, he washes in the pool, and all of a sudden, for the first time in his life, he can see. If we go back to verse 3 for a moment, which says, but the works of God might be displayed in him. This is a celebratory moment. The pain of being born without sin was real for this man. And yet I don't think, in my opinion, that this man is in heaven right now, feeling bummed that he was blind all those years, feeling ripped off. I don't think he's feeling that, because Jesus in this moment, this incredible moment, revealed to him his power. He saw Christ face to face, and people still talk about his story to this day. God was sovereign across it all because he knew that this was a moment to bring glory to the kingdom. What the enemy intends for evil, God turns for good. Last week, we celebrated Easter. We celebrated the empty tomb. Jesus is risen, which means his resurrection power is alive and well. And even in the most broken of circumstances, just like this man, what a beautiful picture and encouragement it is to us today. As the theologian Kelly Clarkson says, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. For those who don't know Kelly Clarkson, do not look up. She's not a theologian. But she does sing a song that says that. And the next, this is kind of the intermission of the story. If you're a musical theater fan, the curtains have closed of the chapter and we're getting ready for the second part. This beautiful thing, we think nothing could go wrong. It reminds me a little bit of weddings and the fact that there's this big, big build-up when it comes to weddings, when you invest a whole lot of time and effort and energy and you're waiting for the one. You're coming to the wedding day, and not only that, but you've been thinking about it, dwelling upon it for a long time. And often you ask a bride, how was your wedding? And they will say, it was perfect. Perfect day. And sometimes I think, I might want to ask a question. Really? Was it perfect? Like everything happened perfectly. There wasn't a single photo opportunity missed. Not one person said the wrong thing. Because often if we're real in that moment, the wedding experience, despite the big build-up, despite the amount of effort, despite the energy, it's a beautiful day, but it's often far from perfect. I'll share a couple of things from our wedding. If we go to the next picture, those wedding rings looked beautiful. My wedding ring in that is fake. There was another Matthew Burt in Paul Bram that as we were preparing the ring for the day, and his wedding was 9 months, but they accidentally made his ring before they made my ring. And so they painted on the gold on that ring. It was a fake ring, wasn't real. Looks good. It looks perfect. It's not. And then on the middle there, this is a moment. It might look like everyone is happy and not stressed. I thought she'd just died in that moment. We were married on a 40-plus degree day, and she fainted in the group photo. And she was out not just for a second, but for 30 seconds. I thought it was the shortest wedding in history. And I'm stressing out and panicking. And here she is in that moment. And then this is our honeymoon out here, and we're in Malaysia, and she's dragging that boat out, and I put it on Instagram because it looks really perfect. It looks beautiful. That was the furthest that she got. She put the life jacket on, but she was afraid of going into the water because it was unknown territory. There was stuff in the water, and so that was as far as she got. And so I got in and kayaked around, and so she's adventuring to the shore. But it looked far better than it was. And here's why the next part of our chapter reminds me of this, reminds me of the wedding. This man finally sees the day he was hoping for. Jesus has answered his cry, and in doing so, his eyes are opened, and he's opened to see the opposition that he's about to face. In the last chapter, I brought John chapter 5, in the last chapter about a month ago, and I spoke about the opposition that the lame man faced when he had his healing moment. He was opposed by hopelessness, by religious tradition, by unbelief. And there's similar challenges that this man now comes up against, this time in the form of three people groups, in the form of neighbors, of parents, and of Pharisees. So let's have a look at what this looks like, because the enemy, when it comes to our kingdom sight, will do everything that he can to distract and use tactics that distort our vision or even take us off course completely when it comes to us having the sight that Jesus would have us have. In verse 8 to verse 12, it says, "The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but he is like him.'" It's almost like they're talking behind his back, and yet I find this quite amusing. He kept saying, "I am the man." Like, "I am he. I'm before you. I'm the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." And this is the first opposition that this man, this former blind man, faces. The neighbors having a debate as to whether or not it was real. And when we encounter Jesus, when we accept Jesus, when we are changed in the presence of Jesus, just like the blind man, there are going to be people who still know you for who you were as opposed to who you now are. I'm not just talking to new Christians here, but even those who have been challenged or convicted in their faith, a healing, a breakthrough, maybe a spiritual gifting, something that God is trying to bring out in you that is different to how you were before. I know the enemy has had a crack at me in this area, and even when it comes to my own ministry, having grown up in the church. This church, here from 3 years old. So because I was here from 3 years old, it means that people in this building have seen me make many mistakes. I remember breaking the glass downstairs twice, once with a football and once wrestling someone into the glass. People saw that. In my head, this can be a deterring factor. Hang on, isn't this the guy that ate a worm on the COVID live stream when Richmond won the premiership? How could we possibly be listening to this guy? Why would we listen to him? And all of a sudden, we tend to write off or become distracted from seeing what God has done or is doing because we're so focused on what we've seen or the expectations we have from the past. These people, the neighbors, the onlookers, they continue to judge the formerly blind man by his past as opposed to what they see before him. And I really think this is a challenge for all of us. It's a challenge for us, not only for our own walk, but what we see in others, in calling out the life and the improvement in others that we see within the church, that we would not judge them on their past, but that we would bring life. We would speak to the life that we see, the transformation that we see God is doing in their life. We only have to look at Mark chapter 6, verse 3 to 4, and I think this has been brought up previously in our study of John. This is about Jesus. It says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household." Just as Jesus confronts this, as does the blind man, so do we. To be honest, it's one of the big ways that the enemy robs, and I see the enemy robbing our young people, our youth. They'll have an encounter on a Friday night or an encounter at camp. God will mark them in a significant way, and yet when they get back to school, when they get back to their homes, they will struggle to maintain the change that they've experienced because they will listen to the voice that knew who they were as opposed to the voice that now knows who they are. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, behold," meaning to look, to see, to draw attention to, "the new." And point number 5 for kingdom sight beholds, looks upon, sees the new. Does not dwell in the past, but sees the new. In verse 13, it says, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes." Sound familiar? So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." This is one of the 7 miracles that Jesus does on the Sabbath. And it's not a coincidence, as I shared in the last healing message, that the lame man at the pool, of Jesus showing that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Therefore, benefit, as this blind man has experienced, is a fulfillment of the Sabbath. People don't celebrate when a blind man is healed on the Sabbath when they prefer policies to people. These Pharisees are preferring the policy rather than the person that they see freed before them. And Jesus does this intentionally to ruffle the feathers that were out of place, those who wrongly interpreted what the Sabbath was all about. And the opposition of the Pharisees represent people who do not believe that Jesus has redeemed you, set you free, changed you. And as in this case, it's often to do with their prior point of view. A point of view that they've come to expect. And if it doesn't align with that point of view, then they won't believe. And if we continue in that Mark chapter 6, right next verse at verse 5, it says, "And he," Jesus, "could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." How do you limit a limitless God for our own walk? Simply by unbelief. Hardened hearts, set in their ways, blind to what Jesus is doing in front of them. We have an unlimited God, a limitless God. And yet unbelief stops him from doing what he wants to do in our walk and in our life. And we're going to come back to the Pharisees at the end, but these people illustrate that not everyone will believe, many will reject. And then the third opposition, verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but he now sees. How he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." After reading this, I feel like all the parents in the house started feeling a little less guilty about their own parenting. But my parents, I tried to think of a time where I was neglected in my childhood, but unfortunately I had the opposite problem where Dad was just everywhere that I went. He just followed me. He was the chaplain of my school. He was coach of my club. He was just everywhere. However, there was this one time which I constantly remind him of where I was playing football and I came off with a sore wrist and he said, "Suck it up, get back out there." And I had a broken wrist. And so I remind him of that. That's probably the worst one. But these parents, obviously, they're kind of throwing their son under the bus. And the fact that he's a blind beggar, kind of, you put two and two together and you can see that there wasn't all that much care for him in the first place. But there is more at stake here before we're too quick to judge than we may realize. In the culture of the day, when you were kicked out of the synagogue, you were ostracized from society. You could lose your job, your family, you were left out of culture. In fact, further on in John chapter 12, later on in our study, in verse 42, says, "Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him," him being Jesus, "but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." So this was an ongoing theme here. The parents being fearful of being set apart, and so instead they choose to throw their son under the bus. And the opposition from his parents illustrates to us that not everyone will be happy for you or supportive of your come to Jesus moment. Coming to God will either cause rejoicing for those that are on side or perhaps even rejection. In fact, Jesus says, we're not going to read it out now, but Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 39, Jesus said, "I did not come for peace, but a sword." Meaning he knows that not everyone is going to rejoice at this message. It's actually going to be a moment we have to decide, are we willing to put up with the rejection? Point number 6, kingdom sight leaves the world behind. Leaves the world behind. 3 people groups all coming at the formerly blind man, healed by Jesus, and yet he faces the neighbors full of judgment, holding on to his past, the Pharisees who are unbelieving, and his parents who are unsupportive. And at this point, it becomes really important for him and for us in our walk as well that the voices we listen to matter. The voices we listen to matter. Yet, this was such a revelation to this man. He's obviously had this incredible encounter before Jesus that I love how he responds in verse 24. "So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man, being Jesus, is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" Here lies the importance of our own story, our own testimony, our own experience when it comes to Jesus. No one can take that away from you. People can argue all they like, but they can't take away that experience that so many of us have had of actually knowing Jesus personally, receiving a touch from here. He doesn't have all the answers, this blind man. He doesn't even know the fullness of who Jesus is yet. But he wasn't going to be shaken by the opposition out of what he just experienced. Verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" It's becoming a bit cheeky now. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." Again, this blind arrogance, clinging to what they do know, but fleeing from what they don't, we see from the Pharisees here. In verse 30, the man answered, "Why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And they cast him out. I love how descriptive this is. I almost see John with a smirk as he's writing this down, as the blind man is showing up these Pharisees. And yet, we see from the Pharisees that they hear that this man is actually making sense. It's actually aligning with the word that they understand. In Psalm 66:18, it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." We know that if Jesus was an imposter, that God would not give him the power to open a blind man's eyes. And he was also accurate in saying that not a single record of healing a blind person from birth up until that point had been written. So he's being correct here. And yet the hardness of heart, even in their approach to the word of God, was something that we can learn from even now. Because our approach to the word of God is important. Approach affects interpretation and therefore application. How we approach the word. This was a problem for the Pharisees, and it is a problem today, because if we simply approach the word of God to prove an argument, to prove that we are right like the Pharisees, then we can twist it to try and suit our position. It's not what the word of God is for, because people, they don't want to come under the jurisdiction of the word. We see that in today's society, because stretching the word is easier than stretching us. It's easier to stretch the word to fit our own agenda and lifestyle than it is to allow the word to transform us. And this is what's happening, that the word is basically bouncing off the hardness of the Pharisees. The way that they're wanting to use the word to fit their agenda as opposed to allowing it to transform their heart. And instead of being open to see what is right in front of them, and God's word being revealed through Jesus' work in this man, they cast him out. And Jesus' response from this moment, in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus calls a response to this moment. He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" The ESV says, "Sir," the King James says, "Lord," but we know he's not quite understanding yet the fullness of who Jesus is. In verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. This is the moment where Jesus is not just Lord Master, but Lord Messiah. How do we confirm that? He worships him. The formerly blind man showed us an increasing awareness of Jesus throughout the story. I've got that next slide up. It says, as we look at the text, that he identifies Jesus is a man in John 9:11. Jesus is then a prophet. Jesus is my master. I am his disciple. Jesus is from God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is who I trust. Jesus is who I worship. There's this increased awareness that he gets to. And he's experienced in this moment the contrast of rejection from man, but acceptance by God. When Jesus is Lord of your life, we shouldn't be surprised to face opposition and rejection. Yet when we look at our acceptance and wholeness in Christ, he is all that we need. We might get the worship team up as I close. He is all that we need. And I even think of that picture of marriage. You know, I get to journey through life with the love of my life on that. Yes, it wasn't a perfect day, but it was beautiful. It was incredible. It was joyous. We look back at it, and even the things that went wrong in our eyes at the time, we look back with great joy. And it's the same in our walk in life, that yes, we might face opposition. Yes, there may be pain and suffering, but we understand the who. We understand there's a bigger picture at play here. With kingdom sight, we hold on to a perspective which is greater than our own. And Jesus, to bring it home in verse 39, said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Our final point for today, and I've used 7 points today, seven illustrating the number of completion in the Bible, because Jesus is our completion. And kingdom sight, point seven is, in Christ, I see. In Christ alone, we see. How do we respond today to what we have read in John 9? It starts with how we finish. We must recognize that we are blind without Him. When we embrace the fact that we are sinners, we truly begin to see. You think of the process of glasses. Like, it's not until a point where you might try and prolong it as long as you can to look young, but it's not until the point you recognize that you cannot see properly without them, that you put the glasses on and all of a sudden you see. It's the same with the things of God. You know, we live in a society today, and particularly I see in Australia, you know, we just celebrated the Anzacs. We celebrate the beauty of how free we are in this country. But unfortunately, how free we are has led to, as the word talks about, the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:17, about self-sufficiency. It says, for you say in Revelation, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's this picture, and this is not Greek, this is not Hebrew, this is just an English illustration that I found interesting of the word Pharisees. You know, we're talking a lot about the Pharisees, the opposition that we face, and how you spell the word Pharisee is and then I see. I see. So the Pharisees were good with a microscope, but pretty terrible with a mirror. They could see everything that was wrong before them. They couldn't see what was in their own hearts. And unfortunately today, as we rely on our own self-sufficiency in this world, we can get by on earth today, most of us, just on our own. It's painful, it's hard, it often sucks. There's no purpose, there's no fulfillment. But it's not until we identify, we see that we were lost, we were blind, and now I see, that you allow God to open your eyes to greater things, to greater fulfillment, to greater purpose, to a call that goes into eternity for the rest of our lives. We need to take inventory of ourselves sometimes when we're in the real presence of our God, the greatness and the Almighty God. We don't say, woe is my neighbor. We say, woe is me. Woe is me. John Newton, 1772, wrote the song Amazing Grace. Many of us know the story. He's working in slave trade. He responds to the call of God and he falls deeply ill. Transforms the point of writing this song in recognition. And he fought for the abolition of slavery, which was later passed in England. And this song, known 250 years later, illustrates the heartfelt transformation that we all experience through the love of God, the love of Jesus. And today I want us to sing and to recognize, not to think about what is around us. That is for a later point. But for now, right now, to look inwardly and go, God, thank you. Thank you for picking me up like this man in the mud and transforming the mud that was around him to anoint that, to bring life, to bring sight, but not only that, that you would reveal yourself to him, Jesus. And you do the same for me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Kingdom sight. Father God, right now we come before you and ask that you would just continue to transform what we see to be in alignment with what you would have us see. Jesus, for those of us today who are journeying through a trial right now, who are in the midst of the storm, may they know that you are sovereign. May they know that you are in control. May they know that you see them. You know their situation. And what the enemy intends for evil, you turn for good, Lord. May there be a testimony of your goodness to come. May we see the who. May we continue to see that you are in control. Lord God, for those of us facing opposition right now and listening to the wrong voices, we pray that your voice would speak more clearly and loudly than those voices that are trying to distract and distort the life that you have for us. Because, Father, without you, we are so blind. We are so lost. We're sorry for the moments that we try to go our own way, or we try to do things in our own strength. And right now, we come back to amazing grace with gratitude and joy that we were blind, but now we see.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.